Good evening, High Point. Today is Good Friday, and it's in one of the most special days in the church calendar because it's the day that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. Before we get into our time of worship this evening, I want to give you a few thoughts to help you prepare your hearts and your minds for this service. Because this service is designed to help you remember the crucifixion, not with celebration, but with reflection and sorrow. Because at the cross, Jesus died for our sins, to pay for the sins that you and I committed. So I would encourage you this evening to dim the lights in your house. Find a quiet place to be still with the Lord. Maybe you need to wait until your kids go to bed, or until you've had a few minutes to slow down from your day and focus on what's at hand. And when you're in that place, I would just invite you to join me in prayer this evening as we worship, as we consider these seven amazing statements made by Christ from the cross. Let's pray together, church. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, tonight we remember the pain and suffering Jesus endured on the cross so that we could be set free from our sin. We remember that Jesus gave his life on our behalf and became our sacrifice so that we could spend eternity in glory with you. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that on it you defeated sin and death lost its sting. We thank you that because of the cross, we can say along with Jesus, it is finished. Our sins have been forgiven. So help us this evening, Lord, to hold in our hearts the hope of eternal life and the promise of what is still to come. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. I love that the first words spoken by Jesus from the cross are words of forgiveness. You see, the central theme of the cross is our forgiveness. And Jesus died so that you and I would be forgiven of our sins and be reconciled to our God for all of eternity. When you hear the words, Father, forgive them, it's a reminder that at its center, the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross was a work of forgiveness. John writes in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, when God forgives our sins, every one of our sins is made clean before God because the blood of Jesus has covered every last one of them. The psalmist tells us that God has removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. It's not just that your past sins have been forgiven. Your sin, past, present, and future, has all been forgiven, and your sin is no longer held against you or even remembered by your God. As Jesus suffered and died, he prayed from the cross. For his followers who were there watching him be executed, for the ones who drove the spikes through his hands and his feet, for those who orchestrated and planned this moment, he was interceding for humanity, asking the Father that we would be forgiven. What an incredible gift is the forgiveness of our God. Paul tells the church at Colossae that because of what Jesus did on the cross, that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, there's going to come a day when all humanity will stand before the Father, and those that belong to Jesus will hear him say to the Father, "That one belongs to me." They have been forgiven because they put their hope and their trust in me. And no matter what they've done, no matter how great their sin, they are forgiven. So tonight, let's remember that on the cross, Jesus has given to us all the forgiveness that we will ever need.
Jesus was crucified with two criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And one of these criminals decided to join in the mocking, right? He says, hey, if you are who you say you are, why don't you save yourself and us? Lashing out in anger, it's something we see really commonly in all of human beings, but especially in children, right? When they commit a sin, they hurt their friend or their sibling, they don't ask for forgiveness right away, they lash out in anger, right? Usually at that person or even their parents, people are trying to help them. This aspect of human nature is a distancing of yourself from guilt, trying to push away that thing that you don't want to carry, you don't want to accept that. It's our pride, right? And we see it in this man just like we see in the book of Revelation. The seven bowls of wrath are being poured out on the earth. God's trying to get the people to repent, to turn back to him, but they only gnash their teeth even more and curse him. Now, the other man on the other side says this, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, the criminal makes three very important conclusions here. Number one, that he deserves the punishment that he's getting, right? He fully accepts that. He's accepted the guilt. Number two, he sees that the man next to him, Jesus, does not deserve this punishment, that that man is innocent. And number three, that that man is exactly who he says he is, that he's the Son of God. Now, after he comes to these conclusions, he makes a petition of God. He says to Jesus, please remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Right in the last hours of this man's life, in his greatest moment of need, he finds the gospel. But nobody tells it to him. Nobody has to reveal it to him. It's the grace of God empowered in him, reaching out to him in his greatest moment of need. It reminds me a lot of the parable of the talents, right? There's a man who decides to pay some workers for some labor. They come to a good term, and they work the whole day, but then he goes out and finds other laborers, right? He finds some, and they work for 4 hours. Some work for just 1 hour, but he pays them all the same. And the laborers who worked all day come, and they're mad at him. They say, hey, it's not fair. We worked way more than them. But of course, the master says, what is it to you? I paid you exactly what we agreed upon. It's my money. Why do you begrudge my generosity? It also reminds me of the book of Ezekiel, where it says that it is not God's will that any wicked perish, but that they turn from their wicked ways and live. It goes on to say that any man who turns from his wicked ways and chooses to walk in the ordinances of God, to walk before him righteously, he shall live. Now, the most important part of that, of course, is that we can't walk righteously. And it is only through the death of the Son of God that that is made possible to us, that that life is extended to us. I've heard it said that the suffering, the gravity of the cross is not counted in the physical suffering of Jesus, but in the distance between the throne of heaven and earth, of things seen and unseen, and a sinner's death on a cross. Right? It's that humility that we latch out to on Good Friday. I pray that this day that we can hang next to Jesus and look at him to recognize that he is carrying the punishment that we deserve so that we might have life and paradise.
When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour on, the disciple took her into his own home. Wow. Jesus is hanging on a cross. He's struggling to breathe. He looks down, and the people that love him so much are at his feet. And the first thing he thinks of when he sees them is, who's going to take care of them? Who's going to take care of those I love and those who love me? Jesus looks at his mother and says, woman. Which seems so offensive to us, right? But in their culture, a better translation to that would be, dear woman. Like we would say, dear mother, dear child. "Dear woman, behold your son." And then looks at John, the beloved disciple, who had not betrayed him, had not left him, but is at his feet, knowing full well someone might recognize him, and still says, "Behold your mother." There are multiple reasons that he could have said this. It's one of the most enigmatic of the sayings. Obviously, he's trying to take care of his mom, make sure she's taken care of. We assume she's a widow at this point. And all of Jesus's brothers, half-brothers, cousins, none of them believed in Jesus yet. And she's getting ready to be the woman whose son was crucified, a criminal. Who's going to care for her? The beloved disciple, that's who. And we don't know the age of the beloved disciple. It's possible that he was really young and needed someone to take care of him as well. Collectively, they are taking care of each other. So what does that tell me? One, in the midst of everything that we're doing, in the midst of all the problems, all the suffering, we still have responsibilities. We still have people that we need to take care of, make sure that they are good, make sure they're living life like they should. And number two, we are a family. We believe in him. Jesus gave words to them and they believed him when he said, "Woman, your son," when he said, "Behold, your mother," they believed his words and they lived it out. The Bible says she went into his house that hour. So as Christians, that's what we're called to do. Believe the words that Jesus brings to us and live together as a family. Take care of each other as a family. Love each other as a family. So when you see a fellow Christian, behold your mother. When you see someone younger than you, behold your son, your daughter. Care for them as Jesus cares for us.
Jesus had been on the cross for about 3 hours. It was noontime, the brightest part of the day, and yet darkness now came and covered all the land. All of creation was in mourning. It was as if the sun itself had refused to shine as this final act of sacrifice was fulfilled. This had been foretold hundreds of years before by the prophet Amos. "In that day," says the Sovereign Lord, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth while it is still day. I will turn your celebrations into times of mourning and your singing into weeping. You will wear funeral clothes and shave your heads to show your sorrow as if your only son had died." How very bitter that day will be. It would remain dark for 3 hours as Jesus continued to suffer in unimaginable ways, experiencing constant cramping in his legs, in his arms, in his back, experiencing continuous pain and blood loss from the beatings he had suffered, and fighting constantly just to lift himself up just a bit so he could steal a few breaths, and then dropping back down hard as new cramps took hold and his strength continued to give out. 3 more hours of dying while the world was dark. 3 more hours of pain and insults and mourning. 3 more hours of the sacrificial work of making all things new in darkness. He was where he was because of our sin. He was where he was because sin had broken the world, had broken all of creation, a curse. He was where he was because sin requires a payment, a redemption, a reconciliation, a death. He was where he was because he was willing to remain there when he didn't have to, because he was willing to provide the death that we and all creation so desperately needed. As Jesus was experiencing his part of the sacrifice, our Father God was preparing for his. The moving away, the separation, the abandoning of his eternal Son to death itself, the abandoning of part of himself to death. Our Father God cannot be where sin is. Our Father God had placed the sins of all the world upon his only Son. And now our Father God had to move away. Jesus, moving closer to embracing his tortuous death, experiencing the overwhelming sorrow of what was happening, his mind focusing on Scripture, as his mind always does, Jesus put forth a loud cry, a prayer of utter isolation and alienation. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?
After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. Two little words, two little innocuous words, but words that bring peace to our worry and comfort to our pain. You see, in this moment, Jesus, fulfilling the Scripture of Psalm 22, is reminding us that he is the Messiah. He is who he says he is, even if we don't want to believe it. Even if we reject it, he is still the King of Kings. This is also the first and only statement from the cross where Jesus speaks to his physical suffering. Sleep deprived, moving from a legal court to a legal court, then brought before Pontius Pilate, and then beaten on the back with the cat of nine tails, the crown of thorns shoved onto his head, then forced to carry that cross on his beaten back up to Calvary, where he was then nailed to the cross and suffered for hours. It's in these words we get a peek into the window of Jesus' humanity. He was fully human. He suffered the way that you and I suffer. He felt all of it as a human. The comfort in this is knowing that we serve a God who gets it. We serve a God who is not distant. We serve a God that is with us in our suffering because he suffered as well. He gets it, he understands, and he never leaves us. May we find the comfort in knowing that our God is with us in our darkest times. He suffered the worst pain that you could ever imagine. He has been separated from God. He gets it. So in our dark times, in our trials, and in the times where we feel like everything is against us, we can know that we have a God that has suffered alongside us. This also moves me to the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, as she sits there all by herself collecting water, all by herself because of her choices and her actions. And Jesus meets her there. He meets her in her sin. And he says, if you come to me, I'll give you water so that you'll never thirst. I am living water. You see, Jesus thirst so that you and I may never thirst again. That we find our satisfaction and our fulfillment in Christ. That when we draw close to him, he will fill us. He will give us the things that we need, the things that we long for. It is in only him that we will find what it is that our hearts are searching for. This torture took place that you and I never have to know what it is to thirst. In him, we can find everything we need. And may our satisfaction be found in him.
They put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." What was finished? Suffering. Certainly, his suffering was about to be completed. But even to the last, people were still insulting him. How can anyone say that there isn't evil inherently in mankind when here you have a man who has been unjustly tried, mocked and ridiculed, tortured, crucified? Nails are piercing his hands and his feet. He's about to die, and someone thinks it would be the right thing to do to give him sour wine, a sponge dipped in vinegar to drink. They took a hyssop branch and used it to inflict this final insult. Hyssop, which God instructed Israel to use to apply the blood on the doorposts. Hyssop, used along with blood in Leviticus to cleanse the leper. Hyssop, which David asked God to use to cleanse him when he was repentant in Psalm 51. In the Old Testament, the hyssop branch was a means by which the blood of the sacrifice was transferred to the sinner. Now, symbolically with the hyssop and literally on the cross, the sins of the mockers were being transferred to the sacrifice. And it's on the heels of this last vile act of mockery that our Lord says, "It is finished." The insults, the rejection, the pain, and the suffering. It is finished. What was finished? The law. The law and the ordinances which we would have to follow to get to heaven. You see, Jesus lived the perfect sinless life that you and I would have to live in order to make it to the Father. There's no way we could do it. Now, as his life of obedience is finished, he could have said again, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." That work was to make a way for you and me to get to the Father. It is finished. What is finished? The wait. The wait for the Messiah is finished. From the very first prophecy in Genesis to John the Baptist calling out, "Make straight the way of the Lord," the wait is over. But now a new wait has begun. For now we wait for this present suffering to be done, for rejection and isolation to be over. We wait for sickness to be gone and our tears to be wiped away. We wait for his kingdom to come, to see him face to face, and to be able to say ourselves, "It is finished."
The last words of Jesus on the cross weren't said in a whisper. They were cried out in a loud voice. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then we're told, having said this, he breathed his last. See, these were the very last words Jesus said from the cross. And as he said them, he was quoting Psalm 31:5, which says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Now, I want to point out a few things. First, I want you to notice that the psalmist is saying that the Lord has redeemed him. But Jesus doesn't quote Psalm 31 exactly as the psalmist does. Why is that? It's because Jesus is not the one being redeemed. He's the one redeeming you and me. You see, Jesus wasn't in need of redemption because he was already the perfect sacrifice that the world needed. And notice that the psalmist doesn't call God Father. He says, Lord, faithful God. But Jesus does. He changes it and he says, Father. And right before this, Jesus has said the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, at the very end of his life, Jesus is still showing us that he trusts his life to his Father. Even in the darkest of moments, in the blackest of nights, in the deepest trials that you could ever imagine, Jesus knows that his Spirit can be trusted to the Father. And when he says, into your hands I commit my spirit, I love how significant this is. Because this, the way he says it reminds us that it is Jesus who decides when he's going to die. It was Jesus who decided when he would give up his spirit to God. It's emphasized in this last sentence of Luke 23, 46. And having said this, he breathed his last. It's like Luke is telling us when Jesus decided to stop breathing. You see, Jesus didn't get executed. Jesus wasn't murdered. His life was not taken from him against his will. He willingly laid it down. Jesus even explained this to his disciples before he ever went to the cross, way back in John chapter 10. Beginning in verse 11, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then in verses 14 and 15, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me.